Hi, this is Bill Woods. I hope that you're having a good week as we prepare for the Easter celebration. I want to remind you that Easter is not for little bunnies to run around giving out chocolate eggs and carrying little baskets and all the things that the world has done to Easter. Easter is really Resurrection Sunday. It's the day that we recognize the fact that Jesus Christ conquered death, the grave, and sin. I was thinking, can you imagine the classified ad in the Jerusalem Times the week after the resurrection? It would say something like this: for sale, one slightly used tomb, only used once by one individual and only occupied for 3 days. Jesus Christ is back from the dead. The tomb could not hold him. It had been a horrific week. We start out Sunday, everything seemed to be perfect. Jesus and his disciples were going towards Jerusalem. He had told two of the disciples to go find a little donkey and its colt and bring it back. And he was riding on this little donkey towards Jerusalem. People saw him coming, and there was a spontaneous parade that developed with all the excitement that could be mustered up. The people were cheering and yelling and hollering, "Hosanna, praise the Lord, the King is coming." The people were waving palm branches and spreading their garments in front of Jesus. They were welcoming a king, and it was so boisterous and noisy that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the hierarchy came out and said to Jesus, "Please make your crowd be more quiet, it's too loud." And Jesus said, if they hold their peace, he said, the rocks will begin to cry out. They looked around, they saw how many rocks there were, and I suppose they probably backed off. Anyhow, the common people were convinced that Jesus was coming to be their king, to deliver them from Roman rule. Jesus had spent the night in Bethany in the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. On Monday, he and his disciples left Bethany, and on his way back to Jerusalem, he stopped to curse a barren fig tree. He cleansed the temple for the second time in his career. This brought admiration from the people who knew how corrupt things had gotten, but it fueled the Sanhedrin's hatred for Jesus. Late in the day, he looked back into the temple and went back to Bethany for the night. Tuesday, he and his disciples left Bethany. On their way to Jerusalem, he passed the withered fig tree that he'd cursed the day before, and they said, "Oh, look, the tree is dying. There's no fruit, or it's withering." And Jesus Christ taught a lesson on faith right then. Then he returned to the temple where his enemies confronted him, demanding to know who gave him authority to do the things that he was doing. As he left the temple, his disciples remarked how beautiful and remarkable the temple was. He taught what's known as the Olivet Discourse, telling them about the future for Jerusalem and then way beyond, things that were going to be prophesied and fulfilled clear up to our day and beyond. Meanwhile, Judas was busy selling his master for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus spent another night in Bethany. Wednesday, we don't have any record of him doing anything. He probably spent the day trying to prepare for what he knew lie ahead. He was trying to relax and take it easy, be with the people he loved. Thursday, Peter and John prepared for the Last Supper. Jesus instituted the Last Supper. They all went to the Garden of Gethsemane after they had eaten, after he had broken bread and had the first communion service. And then Jesus in the garden left the disciples, except for three, and then he even left them and went and agonized in prayer, saying, "Father, I know what's coming, and I pray if it be possible, please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Three different times Jesus prayed that prayer, then go back to his disciples, and they were asleep, and then he would go pray again. Judas' betrayal and Jesus' arrest was just coming up. You know, Judas had told the authorities that he would kiss the one that they were looking for as a sign of who Jesus was, and they finally came into the garden. Jesus was taken under arrest and taken to Annas, who had the former high priest. He was no longer high priest. He was now the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the current high priest. But he had been such a fixture in Jerusalem that the people took Jesus to Annas first, where the Sanhedrin had convened. Peter warmed himself by the enemy's fire while this was going on, and there, you remember, he betrayed Jesus three different times. On Friday, Jesus was dragged through a series of six illegal trials. He went before the Sanhedrin, then he went to Pilate, then he was dragged to Herod, then he was put back to Pilate. He was mocked, he was scourged. Finally, the people were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," because the leaders were whipping them into a frenzy. This same group that had praised him on Sunday, many of them, and so they finally took him out and crucified him. Judas felt so bad because he knew the mistake he had made. He went out and hung himself. Jesus' body, after he was dead, was hurriedly placed in the tomb. And the tomb was sealed and the guards posted because Jesus had said that he was going to rise again. And so they were afraid the disciples were going to come steal his body. And lo and behold, Sunday, his tomb was empty. In John 20:1-9, it says, "Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and she said, 'They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead." He's alive. That's the wonderful news that I have for you today. Jesus Christ is alive and well, leading his church to victory. You know, it's vitally important for every Christian to be absolutely certain that Calvary wasn't a defeat, but was a total and glorious triumph over evil. Our world today is trying to divorce God and deny the resurrection. When we understand the grave could not hold Christ, we will realize we have authority over Satan and no longer need to be pushed around by him or his demons, because we are children of the King, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, part of the family of God. My news is Christ, through Calvary, his descent into hell and his resurrection, totally defeated and disarmed Satan, both legally and dynamically, so that Paul referred to the satanic forces as the rulers of this world that will soon be forgotten. 1 Corinthians 2:6 says, "Yet when I am among mature believers, I speak with words of wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten." Christ's victory on the cross is being challenged by the news media, by school boards, by Muslims, by Satanists, by atheists, by most of society. Calvary's being represented as a defeat, a display of God's weakness, and Satan is being billed as a superior force. But one day they're going to know the truth. Philippians 2:9-11 says, "Therefore God has also has highly exalted him and give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, if I were you, I would do like I have already done. Decide I'm not going to wait until I'm forced to bow. I'll bow to Jesus Christ now as my Lord and Savior. Praise God. Satan tries to persuade the world and the church that he's as powerful as God. And the world's listened, is pretty much convinced. And unfortunately, a lot of the church has too. But you know, Satan is not co-equal with God. Satan is has been created, but God is eternal. He's always been. Satan's hidden what actually happened to him, not only at Calvary, but also between Calvary and the resurrection. He's accomplished this because Christians, that's in quotes, don't study and don't understand God's word. You know, you need to find out what the Word of God says. Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's probably never been a generation more illiterate about the Bible than this generation is. Listen, Satan won no victory at the cross. Satan couldn't hold Christ in the grave or in hell. Because Christ proved himself superior to Satan, he brought victory for us over sin, death, the grave, and hell. How did this all begin? Well, you remember the story. God gave Adam dominion over the earth after creation. To understand the cross, we must understand what took place legally in the fall of in Eden. Man was originally created for authority, to rule the earth. When God created Adam, he gave him dominion to the earth. That means control of the animals and the resources. In Genesis 1:26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Psalms 8:6 through 8 said, you gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. But Adam, if you remember, Eve and Adam had a tragic failure there in the garden. Satan came and tempted them, and they yielded to temptation. And they sold out to Satan. All of a sudden, they no longer had dominion over the world because Satan had cheated them, and now he was the prince of the power of the air. The entire universe is governed by law. Redemption is based upon God's divine law. It's a system of jurisprudence. It has a legal foundation. God gave dominion and authority to Adam. The earth was legally his. What he did with it was his own responsibility. It's kind of like the beautiful lady that helped me to buy my pickup because I was going to live up here in this part of the world where there were a lot of storms and rains, and I was living on a muddy road, and I needed something with four-wheel drive. And so she had sold her house, and I thank her. She's listening, I suppose. She sold her house, and she gave me enough money to go out and buy my Ford Ranger pickup with four-wheel drive. But now that it's mine, I have to keep it up. It's my responsibility to maintain it. Well, you know, Adam was given the earth, and he was supposed to keep it up and maintain it. But when he lost his authority, you know, Satan gained control. God could not lawfully step in and take it back for him. God has power to reclaim the earth from Satan, but this would have violated God's moral principles of government. If God went over Adam's head and forcibly repossessed the title to the earth from Satan, that would have been without due process of law. Thus began the search for a legal challenger. When Adam chose to obey Satan, he became Satan's slave. Romans 6:16 says, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. As Satan's slave, Adam lost his legal rights to himself and to the earth. Satan gained legal authority to rule over man and the earth. In Ephesians 2:2, it says, "You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." Satan could treat his slaves however he wanted. They were his property. That's why he could offer Christ all the kingdoms of the world during the temptations. If Satan's legal authority to rule man and the earth was to be revoked, a way had to be found to redeem fallen man and recover his lost authority without breaking God's universal laws. Since Satan was now the legitimate owner of Adam and the legal owner of earth, God had no moral right under God's own code of justice to arbitrarily annul it. No angel could reclaim the earth because these legal rights were never his. They belonged to the human race. It had to be someone from Adam's race who could qualify to enter the legal battle in universal court and gain back man's right to govern himself and the earth. The government of the earth had been given to man. It was lost by man. It could only be legally recovered by a man. But where was the man who could do this? Adam was Satan's slave. His children would be slaves too. Slaves have no legal standing and can't enter a court to win rights. No son of Adam could qualify because every one of them was tainted with sin. In Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." A human must be found that Satan had no claim over. It had to be someone qualified to bring suit to cancel Satan's legal rule over the human race and the earth. Someone without sin. From man's perspective, it looked hopeless. But God found a way. Galatians 4:4-7, "But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, 'Abba, Father.' Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir." God solved the problem. Praise the Lord. He sent his son to become part of the human race. Since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was not a fallen son of Adam. Therefore, Satan had no claim on him. That's why the virgin birth is so important. Because he was made a woman, he was an authentic human and could qualify as a bona fide member of the human race to join the legal fight to reclaim Adam's lost estate. Another reason the virgin birth is essential is because a successful challenger had to be morally and spiritually perfect. To deny Satan any claim on him, he'd have to be absolutely sinless. Hebrews 4:15-16 said, "This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings or temptations we do. Yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." Satan knew he would lose everything unless he could cause Christ to sin and break the tie between the Father and the Son. So he did everything possible to disqualify Christ as Messiah. There were the temptations. There were the conflicts with the religious leaders. There was a torturous, awful time out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Although Jesus is God, he had to fight the battle as a man. He would have violated universal justice and been a hollow victory if Jesus used weapons or powers that were not available to Adam. He had God's resources at his command. I told you, he could have called 10,000 angels. But he conquered Satan as unfallen man. From Bethlehem to Calvary, the battle raged. Never once did Christ waver in his commitment to do his Father's will. It wasn't facing the physical suffering that caused Christ the agony in the garden, although I know that would have been an awful thing to face. But that was minor compared to the torture of his spirit. It was the anguish of a pure soul who knew no sin, being made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Jesus had to so completely identify with sin that he'd lose fellowship with his Father and become the object of his Father's loathing. He wasn't just a legal representative of sin, he became sin. He became the very essence of sin, dying as the ultimate sin offering. There's a lot of speculation about where Jesus' spirit was during the 3 days from his crucifixion to his resurrection. No one knows for sure. I guess we'll find out when we get to heaven. But some think he spent those 3 days in paradise or in heaven. Ephesians 4:8 through 10 says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high and led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things." Matthew 12:40 says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." These passages seem to indicate that Christ's spirit went into the depths of the earth, where some people think hell exists. This seems to suggest that his spirit was sent to Hades, a place of torment where the rich man is, the description given in Luke 16:19-31, is sent to suffer for the agony for the whole race. The Apostles' Creed says, "Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead." Well, I can see this possibility because Jesus had to suffer everything a sinner suffers in order to satisfy the wages of sin. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 also adds to this argument, "For Christ also suffered once for all sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Some theorize he went to preach to the spirits in prison because they did not obey in the days of Noah. Some think he went to speak to human beings in hell after the death on the cross. Psalm 16:10-11 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Well, if he went to a place of punishment, Hades, where the dead who were not saved at that time of their death wait for the final white throne judgment and are destined to the lake of fire or hell, he knew God would rescue him. Nobody is in the lake of fire yet. That is the final destination after the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20:11-15, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." We can't know where Jesus was during those 3 days, but we can know that Jesus tasted fully the horrors of sin in order to secure our salvation, and that his blood is adequate to earn our salvation. He said in John 19:30, "It is finished." He did his part, and now our part is to call upon him and confess our sins and accept him as our Lord and Savior. For 3 days, Satan and his demonic powers rejoiced and celebrated. They thought they had won. Calvary wasn't a defeat for God. Instead, it was total victory. Satan could kill and destroy mortal man because they were slaves. He could treat his slaves however he pleased. Christ wasn't his slave. When Satan killed Jesus Christ, he became a murderer. When Jesus died without failing in the smallest detail, his death not only defeated Satan's purpose to enslave him, it canceled Satan's legal right upon earth and upon humans. Satan became a murderer. A murderer is subject to the death penalty. A convicted murderer forfeits his own life. He destroys himself. Satan destroyed himself in the death of Jesus Christ, and he is doomed to an eternal hell. He couldn't hold Christ in the grave. Christ broke through the walls of hell, making Satan a defeated foe. Jesus Christ is alive today. Satan's a defeated enemy. We can share in Christ's victory. Satan has no hold on me because Jesus Christ's grave is empty. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And because he lives, I have a right standing with God. My sins are forgiven and forgotten. I'm a child of his love here on earth. I know that I have a place to rule with him in glory. It's my choice because Jesus has done the heavy lifting for me. I have chosen Jesus. He's alive. You should choose Jesus too because he's alive. He lives, and because he lives, we can face tomorrow. We don't know what the future holds with Russia invading the Ukraine and threatening a nuclear war if the USA interferes. We don't know with the Muslim nations threatening to wipe Israel and the USA off the map, or with the Taliban in control of Afghanistan, or North Korea rattling her sabers defying the United States. With the oil crisis, the food crisis, famine spreading worldwide, with a great reset and our money not going to mean anything, we don't know what's happening with China teaming up with Russia against the Western world. In Psalm 23, verse 4, it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I know the Bible says all that is happening today has to happen, but because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. I don't know what's on the horizon, but I know who is on the horizon, and knowing that, I can celebrate Easter with a calm assurance that it's going to be okay. I go back to Psalms 4:8. "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." Father, I just pray that you help us as we celebrate Easter, not to miss the meaning of what's happened, but to praise you. And thank you, Lord, because the fact you were willing to die for us. But more than that, Lord, not only you took our sins upon yourself, you conquered sin, death, the grave by rising again. And because of that, we have the assurance that we will be with you someday, if we know you as our Savior, in heaven for all eternity. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Again, if you want to get in touch with me, you can... If you get this on one of your telephones, then you can just text me through the messages. If you want to hit me with email, it's lowercase revwmwoods@gmail.com. Or if you want to write to me, box 4031, Sun Valley, Arizona, 86029. Or, again, I do have the website, lowercase, churchofthegalilean.com. And I just pray that God will make this a very special time for you. God bless you.